as I was sitting and listening to Patrick, I felt really prompted and stirred by the Holy Spirit as he was speaking to you all, to us about where this church is headed and what the Lord is up to and what the Holy Spirit is leading you into. And it was about halfway through the sermon that I really felt like the Holy Spirit just put it in front of me, kind of like, are you going to put your money where your mouth is? Because I felt like this nudge to say something totally different than what I had written and prepared to say for tonight. And I'm sitting there while he's talking and I'm thinking, Lord, there's not a lot of time. I was hoping to swim in the algae-filled pool. And I, at the end of the talk, I was just like, it would be a disobedience if we didn't go in a different direction. So I'm going in a totally different direction from what we planned on. And I'm really excited. I feel like the Lord is with us in this. So I'm going to read the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, starting in verse 4 of John 6, and we're going to read through verse 13. You'll know this story. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. And when he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread for all these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, "6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get even a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. And then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then let's try to listen together to the Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you that as we spend this space thinking about you, and we've done that in the first 2 sessions, and we're going to pivot for a moment. We ask you, Lord, to move and guide and guard and inspire us. We pray that you would speak to us, God, not just in our heads, but we ask you tonight to speak to us about deep heart matters. God, I believe that for some of us in this room tonight, there are critical things hanging in the balance. And that tonight you want to move. You want to move the ball forward. You want to get us unstuck. And so, Lord, wherever we are, we ask you now to make us present. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Am I sounding okay? I sound a little boomy. I'm a little boomy as a person, but I don't want to overwhelm you people. This is the 4th sign of Jesus. And If I were in a different retreat environment with you, I would take time and unpack the 7 signs of Jesus. The first half of John's gospel, scholars generally agree that there are 7 signs of Jesus in the first 10 or 11 chapters of John's gospel. And I have been so deeply formed and shaped by these 7 signs that I believe that they actually tell us most everything we need to know about the character and nature of God. I can't go into all 7, but we're going to touch one of them tonight. This is the 4th sign. So far, Jesus, the first sign is the water into wine. The second sign is the healing of the official's son. The third one is the healing of the man at the pool at Bethsaida. So this is the 4th sign. And what I want you to do tonight is to think about 2 things. When you look at a sign of Jesus, what you're seeing is, what is the sign telling me about God, about the character and nature of God? And then signs also tell us something about the character and nature of people just like us. So a sign of Christ reveals something about the character of God and the character of people. So we see them painted in these stories in a sharp kind of contrast, God and people. So I want you to think in 2 directions tonight, okay? And then we're going to walk through this passage and we're going to look at it with an eye towards seeing what the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to us. And then what we're going to do after the sermon time tonight is my wife's going to get up and lead us in an exercise of examination, an exercise of lectio, where we're going to look at what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us. And specifically, she's going to guide us through a contemplative exercise. And this may be for some of you a new thing. We're going to give you structure and clarity where we're going to ask you to think and ask the Lord where he's asking you to open up regarding some of the stuff that we've talked about so far, okay? So that's going to happen, and then we're going to do an extended time of musical worship, and then there are going to be prayer people here at the front, on the sides, maybe even some people outside, depending on how loud it is, where we're going to be able to pray, lay hands on you, and specifically give you an opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit, to move forward and say, God, open me up. And I believe the Lord's going to do some really powerful things in our midst tonight. And then tomorrow morning, I'm going to pivot back to the work of the Spirit, and we're going to talk about ask, seek, and knock, how to seek and desire spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit specifically, and then we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and then we're going to send you back into the world with peace, and you're going to be able to live this thing out in a way that I think is going to be really beautiful. All right, let's look at the passage. The first movement in this passage, Jesus looked up, John tells us, and he saw a great crowd coming at them. And this is the thing that actually began to stir me as I was listening to Patrick speak to you about the church. Jesus, when he's doing Jesus-y things, is always going to attract a crowd. People like Jesus. Jesus is winsome. He's beautiful. And I believe that in the modern Christian age, when Christians huddle away, we sometimes forget how beautiful and winsome God is and wants to be to a bunch of people who don't know him. One of my favorite stories about John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement. And I don't know, do any of you know what John Wimber looked like when he was alive? He was not a devastatingly handsome man. He referred to himself as a fat guy going to heaven. That's how John referred to himself. So John was in an airport, and he was sitting at the end of a bank of seats, and he was just studying and reading. And he noticed that a woman was sitting at the far end of the bank of seats. So there was like eight chairs between them. And then as he's studying, he notices that after like 10 minutes, she'd moved over two seats. But there were still, you know, six seats. And then a few minutes later, she moved over a little bit more. And then she ends up right next to him. And John knows it's not because he's a smoking hot dude. And so the Lord says to him, I'm doing something here. And he looks at her and he says, you like it, don't you? I would not recommend you do this. She starts crying and she looks at him and she says, I do. What is it? And she came to know the Lord there. Y'all, Jesus always sees the movement. He always sees the thing that's moving toward him before we do. And what John tells us in this passage is that Jesus looks up and he sees a great crowd coming. And I will be so bold as to tell you this. He will whisper in the ear of your spiritual leaders that a great thing is coming. And then they will turn and say to you, a great thing is coming. And then our hearts began to be moved. This is the way it's always worked, church. Jesus draws people. And any Christian community that's just content being where it is and what it is, just content with that kind of huddled mindset in an upper room, is missing out on this profound movement where people are drawn into the heart of God. I believe that one of the things the Lord wants us to do is he wants us to be the kinds of people who begin to expect God to do impossible things, who begin to call out for a harvest of righteousness. And Patrick is right, church. If we don't begin to game plan for that, we're going to be caught flat-footed when it happens. Because I don't think that an increase in the advancement of the kingdom is a negotiable. I think it's going to happen. It's whether we're going to be in agreement. Jesus always sees the thing first. And that leads me to the second movement in this passage. Great crowds create great needs. this crowd that was coming at Jesus and the disciples. And if you know anything about this story, and frankly, if you know anything about like Palestine at any age, time, period, you get out in the country and thousands of people show up, there's not like a Trader Joe's and a Publix and a, you know what I mean? It's like, where are these people gonna eat? And so this crowd comes, and with a crowd comes a kind of burden of responsibility. Like, they weren't playing around. So all these people come out, and Jesus is just tending to them. He's ministering to them. He's doing the stuff, you know. He's being present. He's extending the kingdom of God. They're living fully awake and fully alive in the kingdom. But with that excitement, needs emerge. When we planted Trinity in 2002, we had no idea what we were doing. I was 26 years old at the time. I had never read a book on... I actually... First book I ever read on church planting was when I was doing doctoral work for church planting. It was the first time I ever read a book about it. We had no idea what we were doing. But what happened in our context is that we planted this church in the heart of the city center of Atlanta, and we just said, like, we're just gonna like do a thing. And the goal was like to convince Marty and Jen and Karen and our friends to show up. And then all of a sudden, like, the people who didn't know where the bathrooms were outnumbered the people who did. It was very chaotic. Church growth, you know, people write stories about it and they kind of polish it up. Church growth is a terrifying thing sometimes, because we had all of these kids. I was burying kids who were overdosing on heroin. We were trying to just get by. One kid decided he was going to bring his pet rat to church. He would sit in church with a rat on his shoulder. You know, it was alarming. Service dogs, I get it, but like a rat, you know, we were way in over our head. And honestly, if I could just be really bold and honest about what problems we have in the Christian church, y'all, we like really tidy environments. And I think that's why we like upper rooms. Because upper rooms, it's like, I know you, I know your kids. We all get along. We all vote the same way. You don't. You may think you do. You don't. We all think the same way. We all like the same things. We all hate the same things. So we hide. And when crowds come in, they bring their needs with them. And one of the reasons why I believe the missional impulse of the church has atrophied is that we're not up for the needs. We don't want to deal with gay people, hurting people, addicted people. We don't know how to handle it. And what we see in this story is all this need starts moving toward this group of Christians. And I'm going to tell you, when the need starts coming at you, it's gut check time. Because you can't figure that out reading an Ed Stetzer book. You can't podcast your way through that. I once had a young woman come up to me at Trinity, so excited. She said, "Chris, I found out what I'm giving up for Lent." And I was terrified at the answer. I was like, "What are you giving up for Lent?" She's like, "I am giving up sex for Lent." She was not married. She was a single girl. And I said, "That's so good that you're giving up sex. You should just give that up until you get married." But she didn't know that there was a call to holiness. Unless we're with them, we can't even respond to the need. It's not that we don't have answers, church. It's that we have answers to questions that people aren't asking. And unless you're proximate with the hurting and the lost and the sinning, you won't know. We got to get out of the huddle and into a different space. And the disciples are hanging out with Jesus, and the crowds come, and they come with all their needs. And what does Jesus do? Does he protect them? Does he say, "Oh, guys, this is going to be a really challenging couple of hours"? That's not what Jesus does at all. The third movement, he tests his friends. He's playing games with them. Like, John tells us he knows exactly what he's going to do, but he looks at Philip, and he's like, "Philip, what do you think we should do?" "Oh, it looks like a big barrel of need coming at us there, huh? What do you think, Philip?" Now, what we don't know, if you don't read commentaries, is that Philip was actually from this area. He's a local boy. So Jesus singles out the guy who would think that he knew the most. about the area, and he says, hey, what do you think we ought to do? Philip's like, well, I think we ought to get rid of them. That's what I think we ought to do. I mean, he didn't say that was as close to telling Jesus, like, dude, we're in trouble here. Like, you don't actually just directly oppose the Son of Man, you know, but this was as close as you could get to it. Philip's like, well, you know, I mean, like, I did some calculations. And I don't think it's gonna work out. And this is what we do. What happens if at your next Alpha course, 2/3 of the room are card-carrying bona fide heathens? All of a sudden, we start to get a little bit of a sense of what Jesus and his friends were feeling like. Oh, the discussions take on a little bit of a different nature, tone. So Jesus tests his friends. He provokes them. And I just want to say to you, if you're a Christian and you have no room in your theological worldview for God provoking you, you need to revisit your theological worldview. If you have no space for God putting you in really uncomfortable places, pushing you, poking you, stretching you, then you need to revisit. Jesus challenges his friends. And they don't feel ready. I mean, I was so moved by what Patrick said this morning, and yet I thought, if I were in Patrick's church, I don't know if I would feel ready. Because what he was saying was, we're going to be called, because a crowd's coming, to create warm and winsome spaces, because the Holy Spirit's doing something. And I don't know about you, but when I look at my ability to meet a need and the need, it's easier for me to retreat to pristine environments that actually aren't messy. Because if you really do hospitality and evangelism well, it's going to be really messy at times. Jesus presses his friends. He challenges their I'm not readiness. The fourth movement in this passage, Andrew finds a kid willing to share. So let's do some math. I'm a liberal arts guy, so I'm not a mathematician. When I took the GRE, they didn't make me take the math portion. I was very relieved. I would have walked out the door if they had made me take math. So I'm not a mathematics guy. But do you honestly believe? So first I'm going to say this. Other gospel accounts, all four gospels tell this story. Other gospel accounts make it very clear that they were only counting dudes. And John only names men, not because he's a misogynist, ladies, but because there was a hint of an army forming around Jesus. What happens right after this passage is they want to make him king by force. They were building an army. So he's listing the men because there was like a fighting force starting to rally, thinking this guy may be going somewhere. So let's just say for a minute that there were 5,000 men. Let's double that, maybe triple that, because you got lots of kids and you got lots of wives and you got lots of friends and cousins and all that stuff happening. Do you think 15,000 people show up to church and only one person, a little kid, brings food? Like he's the only one that thought to bring food? He's the only one dumb enough to share. Everybody else, when they heard they were looking for food, put their food behind their back because they were like, I don't have enough for me and you. They're afraid that their not enough would leave them in a really desperate place if they opened up their hands and shared it. I would submit to you that this story is about what happens when people take their not enough and they open it up to God and say, what might you do with what I have that I know isn't enough? And it's not a coincidence that it was a little boy, a child, who was naive enough to share. Andrew saw something small, and he thought it was worth bringing to Jesus' attention. But he qualified it by saying, well, here's some fish and some bread, but what is this? among so many. So even Andrew muted the thing, but he was willing to share. What if Andrew had said, kid, keep your food, man. It's not enough. See, I believe that one of the invitations that the Lord has for each and every one of us is he's calling you and me to be the kinds of people that reject scarcity. And I'm not talking about money. I actually don't think money is all that important, because I think that when our hearts open up and our time and our talent and then our treasure, your treasure always follows where you spend your time and talent, always. And when we hide our resources, when we hoard our time, when we hoard our affection, when we hoard the things that we have because we're afraid that we don't have enough, what we're doing is we're succumbing to a kind of mindset that pulls us out of this being fully alive in God's kingdom. We retreat into a safer space, a cloistered away space. And I believe that the invitation in this gospel lesson is to pull us out of that, to reject a scarcity mindset, to get involved. Andrew mentions that he had something. And I would say to you, his statement, but what is this among so much need? We say that a million times as we live our life. Well, what is my gifting in the face of so much need? What is my time? What is the level of hope that I have? What is the level of ability that I have? What is the level that I have to care or to carry or to manage or to lead or whatever it is you insert it? I believe that we say this qualifier over and over and over and over again as we live our lives. How far will it go? How far will my faith go? How far will my hope go? How far will my energy go? How far will my money go? How far will my gifting go? I was laughing. We were talking about this with friends at dinner tonight. You know, when I planted a church, I laughed when Patrick said, you know, it's going to take $500,000. And I affirm that number because we spend that kind of money when we plant these parish churches at Trinity. When I planted in the vineyard, I was given $1,500 and a pat on the back and an invitation to eat barbecue once a month. And I took it. And we were just dumb enough to believe that God could do something with nothing. We were just dumb enough to believe that you could live in an area, raise your kids in an area, hang out at the coffee shops in the area, say kingdom come in an area, and that people would come to know the Lord. And they did. And it's like people look at the role and the place and the stage that we're in now, and they think, oh, look at that. And I think, you know, I remember what it felt like to be in over my head with my hands open saying, I don't think I have enough, Jesus. But whatever it is I have, I'm going to give to you because I believe you can do something with this. And I just want to say, as I look out at this room, how many stories in this room are not being finished or not being told because in some way we're holding back because we don't think we got enough. And then there are other stories in this room where you are out there. You are being nudged out. This is why we need each other. This is why I said that first session, we got to wait together. Because those of you that are going to dive in and those of you that feel disqualified need each other in the waiting so that you can actually iron sharpen iron your way to something really powerful. I believe the Lord calls us to make intentional choices to reject a scarcity mindset. And I want to ask you, where is the Holy Spirit putting his finger on scarcity in you? Could be fear regarding your kids, your health, your time. Where is it? One of the things that I've learned and am continuing to learn is that I need God's stories. I need encounters with God. I need to see God move to give me courage to keep moving forward. That's why we need each other. That's why we need the stories of God's work among the people of God to be told among the people of God. That's why these groups are going to be so important for you guys, because you've got to have a space to tell stories of God at work to one another. Because if you don't, you're going to think you're the only one struggling. You need to know that God works in this. So I want to call you as best as you are able to reject scarcity. I want to call you to be like that little kid and be willing to share what you have, even if what you think you have isn't enough to meet whatever need is in front of you. So after Andrew brings that kid up and they begin to reject some scarcity, or at least Jesus is doing it. I don't think the guys are there yet. Jesus begins to act. He begins to do things. One of the Gospels tells us that Jesus has groups sit in clusters of like 100, 150. He begins to organize people and execute a plan. And I was laughing when Patrick was talking, because some of what y'all are going to be doing in the next year is going to be executing a plan. It's going to be getting people in the right place and doing the right things and addressing the right needs. And that's exactly what Jesus does before miracles start to happen. That's just the way it works in the kingdom of God. You get your ducks in a row, and then God starts to move. He starts to work. He starts to speak. So Jesus is doing this organizational work. And some of the Gospels kind of make it almost seem really confusing that he's like, you know, doing logistics. And they're going, dude, we're about to get killed. We don't have enough food to give these people. And Jesus is like, let's get them in a group over here and over here. He's getting them all organized. And then the next movement is the disciples are invited to turn toward the need. And I love one of the stories, not John's gospel, but one of the other gospels tells us this, that Jesus takes the fish and the bread and he breaks it up. So I'm gonna ask you a question. If you don't have enough and then I take it from you and I break it into 12 pieces and then hand you back 1/12 of not enough, does that gonna feel like more or less? And that's what's happening here. So now these disciples, and I can imagine this story. They're looking at Jesus, and they feel 15,000 eyes boring into the backs of their heads. And Jesus is just thanking God and breaking an insignificant offering and dividing it out. And then in one of the Gospels, Jesus looks at his friends and he says, now you turn around and feed them. And I don't know if I can prove this, but I don't believe the miracle happened until they turned around. It's in that liminal space. You know what the word liminal means? It means threshold. God, I believe, spends most of his energy trying to get people like you and me into liminal spaces, because we grow in liminal spaces. Because when you're standing there holding what you know is not enough, and then you're being invited by the Holy Spirit to turn outward toward the needs around you and trust God, it gets real in a hurry. And I believe that that's where the Lord wants you and me to spend our lives, willing to turn toward the need with what feels like inadequate resources. Because we will never, ever, ever feel like we have enough. And this is how the story ends. A miracle with leftovers. How many baskets full did they collect? How many? 12. How many disciples? Huh. So I've read commentaries where they said, you know, this is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know what I think was happening? I think Jesus wanted them to carry 12 really heavy baskets full of provision that they knew wasn't there at the beginning home so they would never forget. I don't think we should overthink it, frankly. He wanted to show his friends that he was capable of taking not enough if they would share it, and he was able to do something with it that they would feel the weight of in their hands at the end of the day. And I believe he wants to do the same thing for you and me. So if we're looking here at the end and we're about to go into a place of examination and worship and prayer, if we're going to break down the groups in this passage, the crowd that got fed learned the least. They just got fed. The people that come into Christ Church, they're going to probably know the least about all this awesome thing that God has done, because they're just going to benefit from it. The little boy probably knew that he mattered. Andrew and Philip probably learn not to take things at face value and try to solve all the problems on their own. all the disciples knew that the provision of God far outweighs anything that they could have ever imagined. What is the Lord inviting you to see? And I would just say to you this, as we go into this time of prayer, what might your life look like if you were totally unafraid? How might you love and lead and live if you were not owned by fear or insecurity? I believe that was one of the invitations that Jesus was trying to put before his friends.